Our New Testament lesson comes again this Sunday from the book of Acts. We've been in Acts for several weeks now. More on that in a minute. This is a story about doing things together that we can't do alone. So I invite you again to listen for God's living word to you this morning in these words and in what follows. Now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves seven men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and the serving of the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Perenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God again for the people of God. So we begin today with a question that we humans have pondered since the first groups of hunters and gatherers gathered around their campfires after a long day to chew the fat. Ready? It's one you'll know the answer to. It's an old question, but one you'll know the answer to. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's right. One bite at a time. It's an easy question. Here's a more challenging one. How do you feed some 600,000 people when you're on the move, traveling through a trackless wilderness without livestock at your disposal and no crops available to harvest? That's obviously a much harder question. And it's one at the heart of the story that Ken read for us a moment ago from our Old Testament text for today, a story from the book of Numbers. When we pick up the story, the Hebrew people have left the mud pots of Egypt far behind. Or at least relatively far. They've been traveling in the wilderness of Sinai now for some 2 years, which is to say they have many miles still to travel and many years ahead of them. But 2 years is long enough for fractures to develop, fractures in the group's social structure to begin to show. I imagine this trip for this large band of former slaves is a bit like a really giant, really long family vacation. Say you're stuck in an unpleasant job making mud bricks for an especially mean boss. The time finally comes for you to take a break, to get some relief. So you gather your family together, load up the car and the kids, and you all head off together for your great adventure into the wilderness. Your goal is indeed the wilderness, in this case, say, Glacier National Park. It's a drive of many days, but at first no one seems to mind. You're all too excited to leave the daily grind behind, to care about the long journey still ahead of you. But that initial excitement steadily wears away, bit by bit. Slowly, you begin to get on each other's nerves, petty complaints about the AC being too high or too low, bitter little feuds about who sits where, arguments about where to stop for food and when to stop for food and when to stop for the bathroom, even though you just did that 20 minutes ago. All of this begins to wear away on your nerves, so much so that by the time you reach, say, Nebraska, you are about ready to buy separate cars for you and your spouse and to put the kids on a plane to fly back to Florida to visit their grandparents. I imagine it's a bit like that, only times 600,000. The people of Israel are presented here as a bunch of needy complainers. We don't know the full story behind their discontent, not the full story. Given the size of the group, it's easy to imagine there are a lot of different reasons for it, as you would expect. But the one thing we know for certain is that they are hungry, or at least hungry for different food. Apparently, the charms of eating manna every day have worn thin, and the people want meat, and they want it now. Obviously, they're going to need a lot of it, tons and tons of it, in fact, if all 600 hungry mouths are going to be fed. So now imagine that you're Moses. What do you do in a case like that? The buck, especially when the buck for this situation, the shekel, as it were, stops with you. What do you do? Well, it's a large-scale crisis, to be sure, which leads to a sort of genius-level decision by Moses. We must remember that of all the leaders in the Hebrew Bible, Moses is the one with the most direct and the most intimate relationship with Yahweh. They go way back, do these two, all the way back to that burning bush when Moses was but a shepherd tending his flock in the back of beyond, and God was just a voice speaking a name from within the flames, I am who I am. Since then, the two of them, Moses and Yahweh, have partnered together to effect a series of wonders so audacious that movies are still being made about them to this day. So what does Moses do now as this complaint for more food gathers volume? Yes, he goes to Yahweh, but in this case, he does not ask for a miracle, really. He does not ask for more food or for meat. He asks instead for help. Why have you treated your servant so badly? He laments. Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child to the land that you promised an oath to their ancestors? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they come weeping to me and say, give us meat. I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. Which translates into one heartfelt plea. Help. I need help. I can't do this by myself any longer. So here is how the text describes what happens next. The Lord instructs Moses to gather 70 elders from among the people. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of that spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself. That's how you feed 600,000 people who are traveling through the wilderness. That's how you attend to their needs. That's how you quiet the complaints and preserve the social structure of your community. You divide the labor. You share the burden. Now fast forward a few hundred years. What was true then is still true. How do you build your community? How do you serve the people who are in need and satisfy their hunger? You divide the labor. You distribute the burden. All summer, as we've mentioned, as part of our ongoing sermon series, Utopia for Realists, we've been looking at stories from the book of Acts about how the early church responded to the crisis of life without their leader and their teacher, how they lived into the challenge of continuing this work and embodying the ministry of Jesus in the days after he took his leave from them. And the truth is, as we've seen over the weeks, it's been a messy process, one that has challenged them and stretched them. They've worked hard to resolve questions about money and property, who it belongs to, how to steward it. They've resolved questions of membership, opting to welcome everyone to join them, not just people who look and sound like them, who speak their language and know their customs and their traditions, but everyone. That stretched them, and those are hard questions to work out. But now, from an operational standpoint, day-to-day operational standpoint, the disciples are facing what may be their most acute crisis yet. In part, because it's not just one crisis, it's several different crises, and they're all interrelated and happening at the same time. The text says, Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. On the plus side, it's clear that the community is growing. This good news they've been charged to share with the world, this message, this story of God's gracious invitation to all humanity to join in this family of faith and love and peace. This message appears to be taking hold, gaining traction. That's obviously good news in and of itself, but it's also a problem because some of these converts are new and some of them are old, by which I mean some of them are Hebrews and some of them are not. Some are Hellenists, as the text said. They're Greeks, in other words, complete newcomers to this world of faith rooted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And some of them are literally old. That is, they're not just Greeks, they're geriatric Greeks. And they're not just older, some of them are alone. They're widows, which in that time and that culture meant they can't take care of themselves. They have acute needs. They have little or no income and no way to make more. There is no Medicare available to them, no Social Security, no food stamps, which means that without husbands, they have no way to buy food, which means they're hungry. But their Hebrew counterparts are not. And that will not do. Not in this community. It will be several more decades before the Apostle Paul pens his famous declaration to the church in Galatia that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, no longer slave nor free, no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. That expansive pronouncement is still years away, but I'm reasonably sure the disciples know the truth of it in their bones. They saw Jesus at work. They bore witness to the welcome he gave to people who did not belong, to the widows and Samaritans and lepers, how he asked them their names, touched their blistered skin, how he healed them, fed them, loved them. But it's one thing to know this radical ethic theoretically, or to have seen someone else practice a love that knows no boundaries, that welcomes everyone without distinction. It's quite another thing to practice it yourself, to transcend your own boundaries. That's hard enough to do, and the disciples are indeed working hard to live into that ideal. But incredibly, discouragingly maybe, there is still one more question in play, an operational issue, as it were, that is weighing them down. And wouldn't you know, it has to do with food. So the disciples gather the community together, and yes, they all decide. Everyone is welcome here in this community, and everyone deserves a place at the table. Everyone deserves to eat and to be fed. Jews and Greeks, young and old, newcomers and old-timers, married and widowed, everyone has a place at the table. That's all well and good, but then the disciples, the leadership, they put their cards on the table. This is great. We support this decision. But we can't do everything. We can't feed people and minister to people and welcome people and cook food and wait tables and lead Bible studies and organize worship services. The food, the hospitality, the teaching, the instruction, the training, the planning, the encouragement, the pastoral care, it's too much. We need help. So what we see in this story is, in effect, a repeat of the commissioning, the ordination, as it were, we saw way back in Moses' day. Not 70 this time, just 7, but it's the same thing. Call them elders and leaders, call them deacons and servants, call them whatever you wish. But in effect, it's a ministry plan, a way to get all this work done. And it worked. The division of labor paid off. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, the text says. So times of crisis are always hard to navigate. They are both a danger and an opportunity, but they're difficult to navigate, in large part because to meet them, you have to change and adapt and grow. But what happens when the crisis is not internal, as it was in these two stories? What happens when it's not your community that's hungry or stressed, but it's your neighbors who are struggling, what happens then? That's our question, I think. Yes, we have services to plan and deliver, educational programs to plan and support, potlucks and fellowship events to organize and support, classes that need to be taught, food that needs to be cooked, tables that need to be set up, plates that need to be washed, members who are sick who need to be cared for, visited. And juggling all of those balls for a community of our size, juggling all those balls is challenging for sure, but we're managing just fine. Meanwhile, our neighbors here on campus are in a period of transition and uncertainty. The college has just welcomed a new president and is working hard to boost enrollment. Our immigrant neighbors are in a period of threat and uncertainty as they face the question of whether they're welcome here in this country or not. Our neighbors living on the economic margins are in a period of threat and uncertainty. Folks right here in this valley who don't know if they will soon have to choose between paying for rent and paying for food, or paying for food and paying for medical care. Budget cuts are on the table. How do we do it all? How does a community of this size love our neighbors as we're commanded to do and still take care of everyone in our community? How do we care for our children and our older members and support our own ministries, even as we reach out in love and compassion to our neighbors in need? It is a daunting challenge, to be sure, but not impossible, because the answer today is the same as it ever was. You divide the labor, you distribute the burden. You create a plan, a ministry plan that invites everyone to participate, not just ordained leaders, but everyone, young and old, newcomer, old-timer, everyone. And then you watch the miracle happen. You watch as you proceed to do the impossible. Thanks be to God.